This morning we turn in our Bibles to a new section of the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. And our subject is Seven Angels with Seven Plagues, segment number 1. This section of Revelation will bring to a close the interruption of the chronological progression of tribulation events, which was begun, that this interruption was begun back in Revelation 11:15. And Revelation 11:15 began what we call the large parentheses, and it goes all the way through the end of Revelation chapter 15. This large parentheses is in contrast to what we refer to as the small parentheses, which is Revelation 10:1 through 11:14, which comes immediately before the blowing of the seventh trumpet. These parentheses interrupt the chronological progression of the events of the tribulation. Those chronological events are to be found in the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls. And periodically, God the Holy Spirit interrupts that sequence in order to give us some background information on things that are taking place in the tribulation against which these judgments of God are being executed. The consequence of the bowl judgments, which we will soon begin, beginning in chapter 16, the consequence of the bowl judgments is summarized at the beginning of this large parenthesis back in Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19. And I think it would be well for us to reread that as a frame of reference for what is coming in these bowl judgments. In Revelation 11:15, we read, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying," the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, "and out of that seventh trumpet now come the seven bowls. But before the seven bowls arrive," here we have a summary of what the result will be when all those bowls are poured out, "the kingdom of the world," because it is one kingdom at that time under Antichrist, "has become the kingdom of our Lord," the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ and of God and of His Christ, "and He will reign forever and ever. There shall be no end," as His mother Mary was told, "to His kingdom on this earth. And the 24 elders who represent the church in heaven, who sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give Thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who was, because Thou hast taken Thy great power and didst begin to reign. And the nations were enraged, and Thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to Thy bond servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear Thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." These bold judgments are going to bring about the final collapse of human society under the judgment of God. And the church in heaven is praising God that that event has finally arrived. Then verse 19 says, "The temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstone." A great hailstorm. Here, heaven is open, the Holy of Holies is seen, and lo and behold, all men can look upon the Ark of the Covenant, that most sacred object representing the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has been propitiated. Now comes these lightning flashes, thunder, hailstorms, these events in nature signifying the judgment of God about to break in its final rage upon the tribulation world. So these bold judgments are the completion of the expression of the wrath of God, and they, we believe, will occur in the final weeks of the tribulation era. It'll be down near the very end. We don't have any signal of a time period as we do for the other, the seals and the trumpets. They're pegged at so many years, halfway through, 3.5 years, 2 months, so on. But this is simply near the end, and they occur one after another like somebody with a huge metal hammer pounding on an anvil as mankind is now completely shattered and exposed what his liberalism, what his humanism, what his secularism, what his arrogance has amounted to as God comes in and finally exercises his rage, because God is enraged at all of that now, but he holds back until sin has had its full expression. So the bowls will be the final expression of the full wrath of God against the evil world of the Antichrist. So in Revelation 15, beginning at verses 5 and 6, we have the angelic executors, those who are going to carry out this divine mission. And first of all, there appears again to us the tabernacle of God in heaven. After these things indicates the next thing in the order of events in John's vision. It refers now to the completion of the concert which has been given by the Tribulation Martyr Choir, celebrating their victory over the Antichrist who killed them. They have performed the Song of Moses, which was sung at the Red Sea, and they have added to that the Song of the Lamb, honoring the divine attributes of Jesus Christ, the King, who will soon reign over the earth following the collapse of the Antichrist. John says, after these things that he has listened to and observed of this heavenly choir, I looked. He turns, and this term in the Bible, I looked, indicates something dramatically new is going to be introduced. We repeatedly have this I looked. In the King James Version, it was translated, I looked and behold. Something dramatically new is being indicated. Here the scene shifts from the heavenly choir to seven angels who are about to turn loose the final plagues of God on all of mankind. And what he sees is the temple. I have to show you the word for temple here because it is an important word. The Naos, N-A-O-S. This word Naos does not refer to the Old Testament tabernacle as a whole with its surrounding courtyard. We have a different Greek word that talks about the whole tabernacle with its fence and its courtyard and all the surroundings. That is hieron, H-I-E-R-O-N. And therefore, this word is a limited word. The naos is only part of the hieron. This word specifically refers to the sacred enclosure or the sanctuary that we call the Holy of Holies in the temple proper. It is the innermost shrine. The Holy of Holies is the place where God had put the most important object of the Old Testament tabernacle furniture, the prototype of Jesus Christ in the Ark of the Covenant. And the picture, therefore, is something like this. This is the tabernacle tent, and it is surrounded by this enclosure wall. It has a courtyard in between, and only one entrance into that area. Hieron is referring to the whole thing, but when it uses this particular word, naos, then it is speaking only of the part which is back here, the back third, which forms the Holy of Holy of that tabernacle tent. John says, after these things I looked, and the temple, or better translated, the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. And the word for tabernacle is the Greek word skene, S-K-E-N-E. The word skene means a tent, because that's what the tabernacle was. It was a tent-like structure. It was made up of cloth and animal skins, a structure of poles to support it, and it was a portable center of worship. This tabernacle, we learn from Scripture, was the plan for this tabernacle, we learn from Scripture, was given to Moses and directly by God. And it was patterned after the tabernacle which God has in heaven. Please note Exodus 25, verse 40. Exodus 25:40, God says to Moses, "And see that you make them all the items and the furniture of the tabernacle after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain." Moses was not told just to construct these things on his own. He was not told to simply design something to meet the purpose. God gave him exact specifications, exact plans. Also notice Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where we read, "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these," the rituals, the ceremony, the blood. The tabernacle was a copy of the true tabernacle in heaven, is what he's saying. "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Here you had animal sacrifices in order to perform the cleansing and ceremonies. But in heaven, that temple required a better sacrifice for the cleansing of sin, namely the blood of Christ. Verse 24 says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands," this earthly tent, "but a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." This tent was a mere copy of the true tabernacle in heaven. And when Christ presented himself and his sacrifice for our justification, he didn't do it down here like the priests did with animal sacrifices, but he went to the true temple, the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. So this tabernacle, made up of these animal skins and of the cloth, was able to be transported from place to place, and that's exactly what was done with it. It was transported for the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness, and it was in existence and used for the first part of the stay in the Promised Land, for the first few years in the Promised Land. Numbers chapter 1, verses 50 and 51 indicate this portable structure. "But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall also care for it. They shall also camp around the tabernacle." When this was set up, the Levites, which were the priestly tribe, were all around the tabernacle. The other tribes were appointed north, south, east, and west locations around the tabernacle, which was the center of every campground. Verse 51 says, "So when the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites will take it down. And when the tabernacle encamps, the Levites shall set it up. But the layman who comes near shall be put to death. If anyone else except a Levite of the priestly tribe dare to touch any of these objects of the tabernacle in either taking it down or setting it up, it meant instant death." These were all holy objects because they all represented in one way or another the person and the work of Christ. And it was a beautiful, magnificent visual aid that God created for the Jewish people. Please notice in Numbers 1, verse 53, "But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony." The Levites were sort of a guard around the enclosure to keep the civilians out. In time, we came to the reign of King Solomon. And Solomon built a magnificent permanent structure in the form of the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. It was a luxurious replacement for the old tabernacle tent. The tabernacle precinct, as we have shown you, was surrounded by this fence with one entrance into the courtyard, and between the entrance and the tabernacle where the priests went in to minister was this brazen altar. On this altar were performed the animal sacrifices. This brazen altar, as you came in, that's the first thing you encountered, which immediately testified to the fact that a blood sacrifice is necessary to bear the penalty of death in place of the sinner if you are going to approach God, who dwelt here in the Holy of Holies, the back part of this tent, in the most sacred part with the Ark of the Covenant. So immediately it was clear to the Jews, you do not approach God except through a payment for sin, which is death. That penalty symbolically was paid by those animal sacrifices. It, of course, pictured the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, who on the cross, as the sinless one, would substitute in death for the sinner to enable him to enter into the presence of God. So the priests who was going to minister, the people who wished to approach God through the priest, had their sacrifices here, symbolically covering their moral guilt. Then they could go forward to minister and to approach God within the tabernacle. After you went past the altar sacrifice, you came to this laver, which is a large container of water for the ceremonial washing of the priest's hands and feet before they entered to minister into the tabernacle itself. This represented eternal fellowship. This is the outer circle of eternal fellowship. Christ died for our sins. We are secure. Our sins are washed away. We are secure in Him. But as we go through life, we take on that contamination from the world system of our daily sin, because our old sin nature is still there. Therefore, before we go to serve God, in whatever service we are called to, we must use the confession of known sins. The laver represented the principle of 1 John 1:9. And the priest symbolically said, I know that in my position I am perfect before God because I have the sacrifice here for my sins. But I know that in my experience I fall short, and I symbolize that by washing my hands and my feet, so that I know that I am still a sinner, even as by the grace of God I have been provided salvation and eternal life as I go to minister before God. Now the tabernacle tent itself was divided into two main sections. Two-thirds of it was devoted to what is called the holy place. The back third was devoted to what is called the Holy of Holies. And here again, you see on the east side, and this one entrance always faced toward the east. You came first to the altar sacrifice, then to the laver, and this was a courtyard area around the enclosure of the fence. And through this entrance now, the priests who were authorized came to minister in the holy place. The furniture in the holy place we have identified for us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 2. And each piece of furniture was spiritually significant, again with the person and work of Christ. Hebrews 9:2 says, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, the outer room here, in which were the lampstand, the table of the sacred bread, the showbread, and which is called the holy place. There was also the altar of incense, which is not mentioned here in this verse. Prepared, one in the outer, the lampstand, the table. The table is actually really a reference. I should say the table is the reference here to this altar of incense, and then the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. This contained a candelabra here of seven stems, which illuminated the room. That's all the illumination that was in this room. The oil had to be prepared in a very special way. All of that had special significance to God. This symbolized Jesus Christ as the light of the world, and it symbolized also serving God by the light of doctrine. not serving God by the light of your sin nature, but serving God by His illumination through His revelation. All spiritual enlightenment comes from God by a doctrine alone. The Bible is the source book. This also contained the altar of incense, on which incense was burned, from coals brought here from the altar of sacrifice, and this burning incense created smoke and rose up and symbolized the prayers of believers rising up to God. It also contained the table of showbread, on which were 12 loaves, symbolizing Jesus Christ as the bread of eternal life for those who trust in Him for salvation. The loaves also represented, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, when we come to the holy place, the furniture in that is identified in Hebrews 9, verses 3 through 5. And this was, at this point, right here, was a heavy veil that shielded, separated the two areas. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, or an area, which is called the Holy of Holies. Having a golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded in the tables of the covenant. And above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Out of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Behind there was a second veil. There was a tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense. And it's a little confusing. The golden altar of incense was on one side of that veil. And what he's doing here is describing what was on the other side of the veil. The veil is his frame of reference here. So within, the Holy of Holies was the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a chest-like structure covered entirely with gold. The lid on the top of the Ark had on it, and by the way, I should have shown you this first. In the holy place, here you see illustrated the curtain back here on which were woven the pictures, the images of angels, and here you had the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the seven stemmed candelabra. Now within the Holy of Holies was only the Ark of the Covenant. It was covered with gold, and on the top there was a lid which would open, and on this lid were two statues of cherubim angels facing one another and looking downward toward the lid of the ark. This lid was called the mercy seat, and it was in effect the throne of God. Above the seat, right in here, there glowed a brilliant light, dazzling to behold, which represented the glory of God, and it signified the presence of God, and thus it was called by the Jews the Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah means the glory of His presence. The word Shekinah means presence. So the Shekinah glory is the glory of His presence. What an honor to the Jewish people. What a dramatic presentation, confirmation of the presence of God. No other nation on the face of the earth has ever had such a demonstration of the presence of the Creator God among them. The Jews knew that God was there because behind that curtain in the Holy of Holies, there was light, brilliant light. It was a light of the glory of God that illuminated that whole room. Now this, we observe here in Revelation, this tabernacle, the sanctuary of the tabernacle, or the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle of testimony. And here we have a specific identification. The word testimony is marturion. M-A-R-T-U-R-I-O-N. Marturion refers to a revelation here from God. It is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a testimony, and that's why the tabernacle was a testimony. Why was it called a testimony? Because the ark was a testimony, on the one hand, to the sinfulness of man, and to the mercy of God in saving grace. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant, there were three objects which testified to the sinfulness of man. First of all, there were the two tables of stone on which God had inscribed with His finger the Ten Commandments, His moral code, and which, in fact, are the principles of human freedom. Any nation which willingly and publicly violates the moral code of God, Ten Commandments, which are reiterated in the New Testament, except for the one about the Sabbath day being holy, that was a special one for Israel only. Any nation who does that willingly and deliberately in the light of knowledge will be destroyed. Historically, that has always happened. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, we read, "And when he had finished speaking with him," God finishes speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai, "God gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God." Then go over to Exodus chapter 32, beginning at verse 15. "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. And the tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets." So when we want to talk about a moral code, you see very clearly that what is right and what is wrong has to be determined by the Creator God. You cannot determine a moral code by the 51% majority of your society. Only God determines what is right and wrong. And when people today like to say, "You're just trying to push your religion down my throat," what they are saying is, "You're trying to force God's viewpoint down my throat. You're trying to impose on all of society what God says is the basis of human law, is the basis of my law, the moral code." Now you see why the United States is in enormous trouble. You see why you are living in the most exciting period of human history. You see why in a few weeks you are going to see before your very eyes a dramatic declaration from the Creator God of what His next move is going to be. In one way, there will be, as in the case of Jonah, the signal that the judgment of God has been pulled back. In the other case, there will be the signal that the judgment of God is now moving into high gear. It is a dramatic time in which to live. And one of the reasons for that is because this country has thumbed its nose at the moral code of God. This which He wrote with His own finger upon the tables of stone, and which were so significantly important to human existence in the devil's world, that they were put into the most sacred object of the tabernacle within the box of the Ark of the Covenant. Man is morally guilty before God. He is doomed to hell because he falls short of God's absolute righteousness as declared by the moral standard of the code of God written on these tablets of stone. The Jews consistently violated this standard, and that's why they were destroyed finally and dispersed as a nation. The second thing within this box as a testimony was a pot of manna. This was the food that God had sent to feed the Jews in the wilderness. It's quite easy to see how the two tablets of stone are an illustration of the sinfulness of man. Everything in this box was an illustration of the sinfulness of man. It's a little harder to think about the manna as an illustration of the sinfulness of man until you understand the background upon which the manna came to them. Please notice in Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, "And the rabble, those who were bestirring trouble among the Jewish people in the wilderness, who were among them, had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic.' Slaves are slaves. These people still haven't learned to appreciate freedom. It's like the insanity of the elitists in our country today, the liberal elitists who cannot wait to drag our nation into social programs while all the rest of the world is fleeing socialism as the great disaster, the great destroyer of personal liberty, the great agony upon the human race that has resulted in Soviet communism, of millions upon millions of their people being slaughtered in order to make everybody equal. Now don't tell me that once a slave mentality takes hold of a person, that it doesn't have disastrous consequences. These people are out from under the slave master's whip. But are they happy? No. Instead of turning to God and said, God, we've got a problem, we've got a need, what's next? Instead of looking to the one who would solve it, they want to go back to their humanistic solutions. They wanted to go back under the government of Pharaoh to let him take care of them with the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. Is it any wonder that these people stunk? But now they say our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna, which tasted like honey in the mouth. And all you had to do was go out every morning and pick a new batch for the day. And you could buy at any one of the bookstand tents that they had 101 ways to prepare manna. They had those all over the tribes. And they invented all kinds of ways, and it was delicious every meal. You see what they're doing? God has provided them. God has cared for them. It's like being back in the Garden of Eden. You don't have to get up and go to work. This is the closest thing to the Melaleuca experience, where you get a line built and you got your income and you don't have to get up and go to work for anybody. It's already working for you. Here they had this provided, but were they satisfied? No. Please notice Numbers 18. You strike at God, you'll get a deal. Numbers 11. Jumping ahead. Numbers 11, verse 18. So God says to Moses, say to the people, consecrate yourself, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You have insulted God. God said, okay, meat? That's what you want? You didn't come and ask me for it. You didn't ask me if that's the thing you should have. And while you were confident you were right about this thing, you didn't say, God, I think I'm right about this, and this is what I'd like you to do. This is what I believe should be the way it is. This is the way my action should be. This is the course I should follow. Would you please confirm this? What do you think? No, that is not the arrogance. That is not what is compatible with spiritual arrogance. There's confidence that the brain of a human brain knows what is the mind of God. So God says, okay, I'm going to give you what you asked for. What grief has been brought into human experience by believers who finally got what they insisted they wanted from God? You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils. Now you know how food comes out of your nostrils, don't you? First it goes into your stomach, and then you bring it back up. And that's how it comes out of your nostrils. God says, you're going to have so much, you're going to be so sick of it, you're going to be vomiting it all over the place. And it's going to become loathsome to you. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before Him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Why did you leave Egypt? For freedom, you ding-a-lings! Why do you think you left Egypt? There's one thing you can say about the Jews. They knew how to insult God. Verse 33. So God provided the quails. They came in great number as the wind brought them. And while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. And God says, now while the meat is in your mouth, since you wouldn't consult me on this, whether this was the thing to do, you've got your meat, and now I'm going to put you to death. And they died all over the place until the plague was stopped by the intervention of Aaron, or they'd have all been gone. So the pot of manna, you see, is an example of the sinfulness of man within the Ark of the Covenant, because it demonstrated their lack of gratitude for his provision. The symbol, the manna was a symbol of the Word of God, which was to feed the mind of the Jews with divine viewpoint, and they did not appreciate what God had provided. That is a great sin. When God has provided you with something that is your access to great spiritual blessing and enlightenment, it is a great sin to turn your back upon it, and it will lead you to your destruction in time. That's the principle, you see, which is enunciated in Romans chapter 1, in verses 21 through 22, where God says of mankind, for even though they knew God, as the Jews indeed did, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Once they went negative toward the Word of God, once they went negative toward their source of enlightenment, once they went negative from the blessings that God was bringing upon them, they proceeded, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And I tell you, people, there is no greater fool on the face of the earth than one who thinks he is enlightened in spiritual things and can make pontifical declarations about what is right and what is wrong and doesn't let God confirm and lead out and bring about his will in what is right and wrong. The consequence, in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. They who once knew God, because they rejected that symbol of his enlightenment in the manna, now became worshipers of animals. The third item, which was in the Ark of the Covenant, which is what John sees in heaven, and the open Holy of Holies that he sees before himself in that tabernacle, is the dead stick of Aaron, which had budded into life. This was on the occasion when some of the Jews said, just who do you think you are, Moses and Aaron? Here you are, running the show, calling the plays, as if you were some kind of superhuman beings. Neither Aaron nor Moses ever pretended that. Moses and Aaron only said, the job has been given to us by God. We have been appointed spiritual leaders, and we're going to do our job. And we will not do it with perfection, but we will do it with integrity, and we will do it with all honesty, and we will do it to the best of our ability. So, number 16, verse 3, we have that incident referred to, and they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? This is one of the first expressions that you have in ancient times of democracy. This is democracy, you see. Who are you, Moses and Aaron, that you should exalt yourself above the congregation? God's in all of us here. He's in our midst. Now we're all going to vote and decide what we're going to do, where we're going to go, whether we're going to go to the promised land, whether we're going to take this route. You're not going to tell us anymore. We're going to all be the leaders. You see, this is why the men who wrote the Constitution hated democracy with a vengeance. And it is a sign of great ignorance when you hear somebody say, our American democracy. That shows that they haven't even read some of the earliest paragraphs of the Constitution. The Constitution says we have a republican form of government. That is, we have a constitution that restrains the mob action of the democracy. You can't just take a 51% vote against anybody and deny that person of his constitutional protection, his civil rights, and the protection that he gets from God for his freedom. We are a constitutional republic. That is a great, great difference. We are a constitution. We have a constitution with enumerated powers that restrains our representatives from not doing anything except what we want them to do. And here's what these people were talking about. This is why God was against democracy. God was always in favor of restraint upon the sin nature of man and to bind the evil nature of man down, as Thomas Jefferson said, with the chains of the Constitution. We have come far afield, I need not tell you, from that kind of a structure in American life. Any politician can do anything he wants to do under the guise of the welfare of the people, and the Supreme Court will look the other way, as the courts have done now for quite a while in our country. But here was the problem. So are these people right or are they wrong? Well, here's the result, chapter 17. God says, well, I'll make a decision about this. Now remember, this is the rod, the stick of Aaron, the dead stick that's inside the Ark of the Covenant. Why is it a sign of man's sinfulness? Number 17, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's household. You shall write each name on his rod. Okay, let's get a rod from each of the 12 tribes. And let's decide who is God's chosen leader. Write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of the father's households. You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. You'll deposit them in front of the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. And it will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I shall lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. God said, the dead stick that sprouts to life will be the man who is the leader that I have chosen. Boy, that was a beautiful system. You wish it were like that today. Don't you wish that we could just put two sticks up there, put Bush on one, Clinton on the other, and what's his name on the third one, Perot, and say, come the evening of election day, the one whose stick has sprouted to life is God's choice. But I'm afraid we'd find them all dead. Not a one of them sprouted come election eve. But in this case, God was making his choice. Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel, all their leaders, gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's household, 12 rods with the rod of Aaron among their rods. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Now it came about on the next day that Moses went into the tent of the testimony. You see, the testimony. The tabernacle is a place of testimony. Why? Because of the Ark of the Covenant. Because of what's in this Ark, testifying to the sinfulness of man, and in spite of that, the grace of God that brings salvation. That's why it was the Ark of the tent of the testimony. And behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they should not die. And God told Moses to put Aaron's budded rod as the third object in the Ark of the Covenant. Thus Moses did, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And God said, do this so that you can pull it out once in a while and say, those of you who want to go for democracy, you better look at this one more time. God chooses the leaders. And of course God does that today. I don't want to imply that God is not choosing leaders. He made it very clear to Daniel that when God is bringing a nation under judgment, he told Daniel, I place in authority over it the basest of men. That has always happened. And it will continue to happen. But to the people of Israel, God was so gracious, he spoke to them directly. He said, now let's settle this, and I want you to follow Moses and Aaron. It is a clear symbol, that rod, of the sinfulness of the Jews in rejecting God's authority of his chosen leaders. So the items in the ark, spoke of man's sinfulness in violating God's moral laws, of not appreciating God's daily care and provision, and a rebellion against his chosen spiritual leadership. For this reason, as you have seen repeatedly, this tent of worship was called the Tabernacle of Testimony. You have that in Exodus 38:21, Numbers 10:11, 17:7, and in Acts 7:44 in the New Testament, it is called the Tent of Testimony. Why? Because it is the place which testified to the innate sinfulness of man and the saving grace of a holy God. Man, the sinner, by his own efforts, could never qualify himself for life in heaven with a holy God. And in Israel, that was constantly being illustrated in the wilderness, and it was summarized in this box called the Ark of the Covenant, which contained these elements demonstrating the sinfulness of man. And here was a holy God dealing with a sinful people. How could he deal with them? He could only deal with them because out of his love, as a God of grace, he was going to justify these people himself. He was going to impute his own absolute righteousness eventually to them. He couldn't do it at the time in the wilderness wanderings because Christ had not died, and so the justice of God had not been satisfied. But that's why in the book of Romans, as we learned, the Apostle Paul says that God forgave sin in the past on credit. And that's why the most important person to be served at the death of Christ was not you and me in our salvation. We like to think that. But the first thing that was served by the death of Christ was to vindicate the character of God and his holiness in having sent these people to heaven who were dying without their sins covered. God said, I'm sending them because they are trusting, as Abraham did, in the Messiah to come. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to come. I can't say that you are justified, but I'm putting that on hold until Christ comes, and then I will take care of you. You have my promise on that. So God himself dealt with these people in a way that they could never have dealt with themselves before God. God's holiness could someday send the sinless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to pay the penalty of death for all these sinners. The mechanics, therefore, of being saved is simply to accept the gift of salvation from God by trusting in the payment of Jesus Christ on the cross and in that alone to save you. And thus you come into eternal life, and thus you escape the lake of fire. The mechanics is so simple that most of the human race does not believe it. The mechanics of being saved is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in his substitution to cover your sin. It goes from Adam down to our day. The Old Testament tabernacle, you see, in structure and in ritual, portrayed the person and the work of Jesus Christ as Savior of the world. Now John observes a very dramatic thing. After the choir sings, he looks, a new thing is coming in. He sees the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle of testimony because of the Ark of the Covenant. He sees it in heaven. He sees that room open, and there everybody is to see the Ark. You cannot see the Ark today. You cannot see it because you are not privileged to have access to it. This evening, we're going to look a little more carefully into this Holy of Holies and to the Ark which John sees, and we're going to tell you where the Ark is today. Queen Elizabeth has seen it. Her husband, Prince Philip, has seen it. And there it is, 3,000 years of security, the very Ark that existed in Solomon's temple, but which suddenly disappears from the pages of Scripture. Interestingly enough, Solomon had an Egyptian wife, pagan of course, and she was living in the palace of David. And he said, this palace once was the residence of the Ark of the Covenant. You cannot live in this sacred house. So he built her a whole new palace and he said, get out. I cannot let you be in the presence of this sacred object. How could God let that sacred object be lost? What could have happened to it? Would he have let it be destroyed? All we know is that we see it dramatically brought into Solomon's temple with all the glow and glory of God on the mercy seat and all that happy day of dedication, and suddenly a curtain comes down in Scripture and we never hear about the ark again. After Solomon's day, it's gone. What happened to it? Where did it go? Tonight, we'll give you the rest of the story. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures that have given us enlightenment once more on thy person and thy character and thy work. It is always important for us not to make God in our own image, but to learn of thee from the Word. It is our capacity to lean back upon the Lord, to be laid back. And some people don't like that. They'll chew you out for the fact that you never get excited and you don't get up there and try to do something and you just keep going along in life, you know. Be laid back, because there's a God who is running the show. And once you believe that, then it's going to fall together. And instead of worrying yourself sick, you place it into His hands. And then you thank Him for the response. And you put Him to be the sentinel to guard that stability in your life. Then we can count on you to keep working for the Lord. Then we can count on you to keep exercising your spiritual gift. Then we can count on you to do right with your talents, to do the right thing with your time, to do the right thing with your treasures and your money. We can count on you. We can count and lean on you. The great tragedy that all of us have experienced someplace along the line, and I probably more than any of you, is to have leaned on some other soldier in the Lord's combat, to have esteemed their support and their capability on the field of Christian service, and then to find them to be, and then find that those people become casualties. And then I discover once more that only upon the Lord may I lean. Only upon Him can I have that ultimate confidence that He's not going to fall in battle. He's not going to desert. He's not going to be absent without leave while He chases the petty little silly stupid things of life that can be pursued. But first of all comes the things of the Word of God. I quote once more the Lord in Matthew 6, which says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, His divine good production, and all these things you need in life will be added unto you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this brief review of some basic principles of personal stability. We do pray that indeed we shall be Christians who do not get tired of doing the job that we are capable of doing. We have the spiritual ability. We have the means. We have the facilities. We have the time. We have the opportunity. We have the insight to do. And that we will do it consistently. We will stand by that to which Thou hast called us. And we will walk before Thee with the full confidence that a sovereign God will never be outmaneuvered. And no matter how much we desire a thing and how clever we are in pursuing it, if we don't get it from You, it will be denied us. It all has to come because we ask Thee and You deliver. Thank You for that tremendous relationship. It enables us to just lean back and relax. We thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.